2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Tiffany. Well, just to reiterate what people have been saying, glad to have everyone here this morning. It's a full house, so I'm glad to see everyone has a seat as well. To tag up with what Tiffany was saying, this idea of a church throwing a bunch of Halloween parties is a little bit unusual to some churches you may have had in your church experience. So some of the vision for why we do that is one of our statements we believe is that we want to, as a church, create the space for people to experience the love of Jesus. And so God, if you look throughout the Bible, throughout all of human history, God encounters people in physical spaces. And so those spaces are sometimes more or less conducive to meeting the love of Jesus. And so as a church, we feel like part of our job is to help create and cultivate those spaces where people can encounter a warm relationship, experience our love, and then from us loving them, they can experience the love of Jesus. That's the goal with all of these things. And so sometimes what churches do is they have a big harvest festival or a Reformation Day party, and they ask everyone to come to their church building, and then they will celebrate, do a party there because they don't want to get out in the world with Halloween and all the ghosts and goblins and all the things like that. But if you look at the ministry of Jesus, he intentionally went into the world where there were sinners. He said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And so our mindset with this event we're doing is, where on Halloween night are you going to encounter the most people who would most likely not go to church? And the answer is they'd be out trick-or-treating. And so since that's where people are going to be on Halloween night, that's where we want to be on Halloween night. So we're going to set up 5 different parties where we have cotton candy and music playing and hot cider. And we want to have the best house to trick-or-treat at on the whole street. That's the goal. And it's just a small way for us to say that we want to be in the community of Falcon, so that we can be a blessing to them and that people can know we're here and know that we love them. Because I grew up in Peyton, just 10 miles east of here. When I was growing up, this was all prairie. There was nothing but grass here. And so Falcon is a very new community. It's about 2000, 2001 when it started to get built up. And because it's so new, it does not have an identity. That doesn't mean anything to be from Falcon, as people know Falcon today. And so as Falcon's identity grows and develops, we want our church to be a part of that, about shaping the identity of Falcon through the good news of Jesus Christ. And so this is just one small way that we do that. I mean, in some ways, it's a small little speck on the radar, but we've been doing it for 4 years now, so this is our fifth time doing this, and we're starting to get some traction and people to know that, oh, that house around the corner has the cotton candy, you totally need to go there. So that's if you're gonna be known for something, it might as well be cotton candy, right, on Halloween. So, and another reason we're doing the series that we're talking about this morning, we're in week 3 of our Doctrine of the Reformation series, and that's because on October 31st, 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door, church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And so we are, as Protestants, we are theological descendants of that movement. So we're spending these four-week series talking about the 5 solas of the Reformation and how each of those solas, scripture alone, sola is just Latin for the word alone. So it's scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. And we're going through all of these because it's a clear picture of the gospel. Like, there's some of the most foundational doctrines as Christians that we believe in. And so we're using it as a time to remind ourselves of what this doctrine is we believe as Christians and as Protestants in particular. And so the reason the Reformation was so important is because it answered the question, what must I do to be saved? Okay, and the answer that the Protestant Reformation gave was that you are saved by grace through faith in Christ for the glory of God. And that's what we're spending these 4 weeks talking about, is that declaration of the gospel that's present in that phrase. But that phrase is very offensive to our culture, especially this concept of in Christ alone. Because right now, if you're going to present true biblical doctrine, historic Christianity has always believed, if you're going to present that to our American society in particular, that sounds very judgmental, sounds very arrogant, sounds very exclusive, and we're much more on board with this idea of all paths lead to heaven as long as you're just trying really hard. Like, if you're trying to be good enough, isn't that ultimately good enough? That's kind of how people express that idea. You see those coexist bumper stickers on the back of people's cars with all the different symbols, which, as long as those symbols mean let's not blow each other up, I think we're all down with that. But if those symbols mean we're all basically the same and believe the same things, then that's not exactly true. So this morning, we're going to talk about this crazy doctrine that Christians believe, that salvation is found in Jesus only. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're just exploring Christianity, or a friend drug you, we're very glad you're here. And also, we're going to talk this morning about why that idea of salvation coming through Christ alone is not actually an offensive idea. It's the sweetest and most beautiful concept that the world has ever heard. So we're going to spend about 30 minutes talking about that. This morning, we're not going to do any discussion time. So if you're a regular and you're used to processing at our tables, this morning we're going to go straight into communion, and that'll make more sense as we get closer. But let's pray, and then we'll get into the word together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you for the fact that we can open your word and encounter your love for us in clear and relevant ways. I pray that as we study the truths of the gospel this morning, that you would break into our hard hearts, that you would soften them with your grace and your love, and we might all leave here more in love with you than when we came. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Awesome. So this doctrine of the Reformation, the five solas, this series is kind of structured. There's only one way you can structure this series, really, because each topic builds off of the other one. And so we're getting to this point very intentionally today because we had to start with week one. We did sola scriptura, that says that our only authority is scripture alone, the Bible alone, the word of God. This is ultimately the only place where we can find ultimate truth. And so we started there. And from our study of scripture, we've seen that salvation comes by grace. And grace we defined last week as an unmerited gift. God gives us his grace. There's nothing we can do to earn his grace. And it's only through grace that we can be saved. We are saved, though, by grace through faith, which faith is resting in the grace of God. If grace is an unmerited gift, nothing we can ever do to earn it, then faith is just resting in and being content in that grace instead of trying to earn our own salvation. And the reason that's important is because we are all sinners who are separated from God, and that's the good news of the gospel. And that answer, by grace through faith in Jesus for God's glory, that is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And we keep using that phrase, that question, what must I do to be saved? And what we've been saying throughout this series is that the world is still asking that question. Everyone still wants to know the answer to what must I do to be saved, only we don't now use that theological word salvation because that sounds too religious. So instead, when people say, what must I do to be saved, what they're usually meaning is, what do I have to do to live a good life? What can I do to have meaning? What can I do to have purpose? How can I know that my life is significant? And the reason it's important that question's phrased differently is because how you state the problem changes how you will then come to a solution. And so that question of how can I be a good person? How can I be a mostly good person who therefore deserves a good afterlife? Or how can I have significance in my life? Those are very vague and nondescript questions. Okay, so with a vague question, you can have multiple answers. Okay, if the problem is not clearly defined, if it's just an open-ended question, there's lots of different ways that you can get at the truth then. And that's why in our relativistic culture that kind of thinks all paths lead to heaven, we phrase those questions in that way intentionally because it sounds like we can get there from different paths. As long as you have a vague question, multiple answers will work. It's like if you have a high cholesterol or something like that. You go to the doctor and there's many different prescriptions they can give you to deal with your high cholesterol. They can tell you to eat right or to exercise or maybe take some medication, or if it gets really bad, they can do surgery on your heart to make sure it's beating effectively still. But there's all these different plans of attack that they can use to try to deal with that problem because it's kind of a vague problem. But the more specific the problem gets, the more narrow the answer is, the more definite the answer must be. And so here's what we've seen from scripture as we've studied this series, is that our actual problem is very clearly defined. It's not a vague question of how can I be a good person. It's a very specific problem that we all have because we're humans, and that's gonna be on the screen behind me here. Our problem is that we are sinners by nature and choice. We are separated from and deserving the wrath of an infinitely holy God. So that is a much more specific problem than our world wants to say when it says, let's just all try to be good people. Okay, so that problem there says that we're sinners by nature and choice. Our DNA is filled with a rebellious DNA against God. As humans, when we're born into this world, we're born into sin, and we naturally carry on the rebellion that our ancestors waged against God thousands of years ago. Because that's our nature. We're born with that sinful DNA, but it's also our choice. We choose to make sinful decisions. We choose to engage the rebellion against God, and that defines who we are. And because of our sin and God's infinite holiness, we're separated from him, and we deserve the wrath of God. Okay, so now that question is so pointed that it has to have a much more pointed answer. Okay, it's not just I can be a basically good person and I'll be fine, because being a basically good person doesn't change the fact that I'm a sinner by nature and choice, separated from and deserving the wrath of an infinitely holy God. If God's holiness is infinite, then his wrath towards me is just, and me trying to be a good person isn't going to be good enough. So instead of the vague problem of high cholesterol with many solutions, what the Bible tells us is we have a very specific problem, and your heart is so dead, no amount of diet or exercise or eating right is going to help. You need a new heart. It's only a heart transplant that is actually going to transform your life and save you so you can experience the opposite of that. You can experience the salvation that we all desire. You can have God's wrath from you removed and his salvation and his favor placed on you instead. So this is what we see in Scripture. Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, that's our nature. That's the fact that the DNA comes because our ancestors have rebelled against God. Adam, our first father, broke the only law that God gave him, and now we've all inherited that sinful DNA. But it's also something we engage in. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, that's the bad news of the gospel. That's our heart is wicked and evil, and we drift. We don't drift away from God. We sprint away from God as fast as we can. Okay, because our problem is very specific. We are sinners by nature and choice, separated from and deserving the wrath of an infinitely holy God. So the specificity of the problem means that we have to have a very specific solution. So my neighbor has a very nice Mustang. And so let's say that I borrow my neighbor's Mustang and I wreck it. Okay, I can't hand him the keys back to his wrecked car and tell him, I'm really sorry I broke your car, but I am going to a soup kitchen this Saturday. And so I'm basically a good person and it's all gonna be okay in the end. Okay, like because I have a very specific problem that I did, because I destroyed his property, only by restituting that property will it be made right. It doesn't matter if I'm basically good or if I'm trying really hard to be a good person. Because of the specific mistake I made, it's a very specific solution to the problem. His car needs to be made whole again because I specifically damaged his car. That's just a hypothetical, by the way, unless in case you see the cops coming after me or anything like that. But the reason that's specific problem is so important is because those coexist bumper stickers, they're making a truth claim. They're saying that all religions, all that they really teach is that if you are a basically good person, you'll be okay. And that's a very pointed religious worldview in and of itself. Okay, that's a new idea within the last few hundred years, the idea that there's some kind of ethereal deity out there, that enjoying a good afterlife, all you need to do is be a basically good person and you'll be fine. Okay, what that's doing is that's taking this theological liberalism and making these claims that that's what life is all about. Because it's a general problem, you can have many answers, but the specific problem of Christianity says that we are sinners by nature and choice, separated from and deserving the wrath of an infinitely holy God. So, but here's the tension, though. That's our destiny. That's what we should deserve, is that since we are separated from God as sinners, we deserve his wrath. That is God being completely just and fair. And he is not in any way being unfair if he had given us his wrath, all of us. Okay, but the other thing, though, is God, one of God's attributes that we also need to talk about is God is infinitely loving. At his nature, he is holy, but he's also loving. And so those two attributes, those two distinctive parts of his character are coming into tension here. So let's think about it this way. God created the world and said it was good. So he's a beautiful artist. He makes this amazing painting. But then as his creation, because we rebel against his plan, we throw a can of ink all over his painting. We've destroyed his work. What was once good and beautiful has now been marred and damaged. So that was unjust on our part. And so his justice would be seen if he rightly punished us. But since he's also loving, if he only punishes us, there's a whole aspect of his character, his love, that is not being seen to the fullest extent. So therefore, we have a God who's all loving, who needs to demonstrate his love by showing us grace. But at the same time, he can't do that and pretend that the painting wasn't destroyed, because that would be unjust. So we have the tension between his love and his justice, his mercy and his need for justice to be done in the end, because those are both his character. So again, that is also a very specific problem. And it's into that specific problem that we see the beauty of this gospel message we've been talking about. In Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounces the curse. He says, because you sinned, death has now entered the world. You will no longer be immortal, because sin deserves death. And then in that process, when he's pronouncing the curse, he says to the serpent, to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between him and Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring, and the offspring of the woman, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what is happening, this is called the pre-gospel. This is the first description of the gospel in the Old Testament. And what it's doing is he's saying there's a very specific solution to this problem of sin. There will be a descendant of Eve, a particular one, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will defeat sin and death once and for all. That's a very specific solution to our problem. And then we see that specificity in Romans 3, after Jesus has died and rose from the dead again. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That we're all sinners. But we are justified by his grace as a gift. That was last week's sermon, sola gratia, grace alone. It's a free gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, remember that word propitiation, we'll come back to that. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So faith is resting in the gift of God, and we see that he is just and the justifier. And that is why this doctrine of solus Christus is so important. By Christ alone. He is the only solution to our problem, because it's only in Christ that we see God's justice, where he meets out a punishment for sin, but we also see his grace and his mercy and his love, where he absorbs that sin for our sake. Okay, so because it's such a specific problem, it demands a specific solution, and that specific solution is seen in the person of Jesus. So this is the most offensive thing that you can say to anyone right now. Apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope, because the atoning death of Jesus is the gracious gift that we receive through faith, and that maintains God's justice while demonstrating his love. Okay, it's only through Christ that we can be saved. And this doctrine is called penal substitutionary atonement. Okay, that's the big theological concept that we're going to be talking about. Penal substitutionary atonement. So let's take it a word at a time. Penal. Okay, that means it's penalty. So sin, if we're sinners who are separated from God by nature and choice, and we deserve his wrath, there's a penalty that comes to bear on that, and that penalty is death. Okay, so Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, death enters the world for the first time. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And then Hebrews 9:22 says that without blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Okay, the forgiveness has to come through the shedding of blood. And that sounds offensive to our modern ears, but the reason that's important is because if sin is the ultimate offense, then it requires the ultimate payment. Okay, the death penalty, payment for sin with your blood, is the deserving punishment that we have, because if sin's the ultimate offense, it requires the ultimate payment in its place. So that's penal. Penal substitutionary atonement. And atonement is that word propitiation we just saw in that Romans passage. So propitiation is this beautiful act where God's anger is removed, and instead it is replaced with his favor and his blessing. Okay, that's what atonement means. It's the removal of God's anger and the replacement of that anger with his blessing. So instead of being deserving God's wrath, that wrath is removed. And instead of being separated from God, we now have a restored relationship with God. And so when Paul uses that word propitiation, he's drawing from this beautiful Old Testament imagery where the Day of Atonement is what it was called. And so if you're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, we have a picture of that on the screen. So that's the Ark of the Covenant, Old Testament. If you're not familiar with that, you might be familiar with the next picture. Indiana Jones there found the Ark of the Covenant. So that's if you now watch the movie and know the theological significance of that. So back to the real regular picture of the Ark of the Covenant. So in the Ark of the Covenant, that is where the Israelites kept the law of God. The Ten Commandments that God carved, that God gave to the Israelites as a description of his will and his law, was carried inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then those two angels on the top of it, the cherubim, they sit over the law of God. And then the space in between them is called the mercy seat. Okay, and if you translate the Hebrew word for mercy seat into Greek, it's the word propitiation. That's why that word's so important. And so when God from heaven looks down on the Ark of the Covenant, where it symbolizes his presence, he sees the law that he has given Israelites that every one of us has broken. So when God looks down on that, he only sees his law and his justice, and he knows that we have failed to keep his good and perfect law. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a spotless lamb. He would put his hand on the head of the lamb, symbolizing the transfer of his sin and the people of Israel's sin to the lamb. He would sacrifice the lamb. He would take the blood into the tabernacle and sprinkle some of the blood on the mercy seat in between the cherubim. So when God looks down from heaven in his justice, instead of seeing the law that we have broken as sinners, he sees the blood of an innocent victim that covers the sin and allows for the restored relationship between him and his people. So when we say that Jesus is a penal substitutionary atonement, we're saying that his blood is what atoned for our sin. And that's why the Old Testament is not this boring, confusing document that we don't understand. What it is this beautiful picture of how all of the law of God points to Jesus and the fact that he alone could be our substitute. You know, that's the middle word that's so important. Penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus himself is the one who died in our place. He took our sin upon himself. And so if you look at 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus is our substitute. He took our sin upon himself when he died, and it's through his atoning death, through his blood being sprinkled over our sin, that we can have that, our wounds have been healed. The biggest wound that we've ever experienced being our sin and our separation from God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Tiffany read a second ago says that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he himself took our sin upon himself. He became the embodiment of our sin. Even though Jesus was perfect, he never sinned, he never broke any of God's law. He was that spotless lamb without any blemish or bad mark or any sin of any kind. So when his innocent blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat symbolically, it's saying that he died in our place. He lived the perfect life that we could never live, and he died the death that we deserve to die. Romans 5:19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience, just because Adam sinned and all death came into the world through Adam's sin, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus is the new Adam. He's the perfect man. Jesus is the only person who has ever been fully human, who has lived the way that God designed humanity to live, where there's no rebellion against God in deep, intimate relationship with his heavenly Father. He did that in our place. And so this concept, the reason this is important is because, remember, we have a specific problem, that we're sinners by nature and choice, separated from and deserving the wrath of an infinitely holy God. So that specific problem requires the specific solution of God dying in our place. And so there's a theologian named James Montgomery Boyce who is quoting St. Anselm, who's an 11th century Catholic bishop. So you got two really big guns here firing on this quote. And he's talking about the importance of Jesus being the one who died in our place. So listen to this quote. Obviously, God must save us. We cannot achieve salvation for ourselves because we are the ones who have gotten into trouble in the first place. We have done so by our rebellion against God's decrees, and moreover, we have suffered from the effects of sin to such a degree that even our will is bound. Therefore, we cannot even want to please God, let alone actually please him. That's what it means to be a sinner by nature and choice. Your will is bound by sin. You're unable to please God on your own. He's saying that because of that, because we're bound by sin, God has to be the one to come save us. Then Boyce continues. On the other hand, said Anselm, apparently contradicting himself on this first point, salvation must be achieved by man For man is the one who has wronged God and who therefore must make the wrong right. Okay, because we are sinners by nature and choice, we cannot save ourselves, therefore God has to save us. But if God alone does the saving, that doesn't make the problem fixed because it's us that had the problem in the first place. If man caused the problem, how can God by himself fix it? And the answer is, given this situation, salvation can only be achieved by one who is both God and man. That is, by Jesus Christ. That's why the beauty of the gospel is that God became a man and dwelt among us. He left the beauty of heaven and Jesus took on human flesh so he could live that perfect life that we all needed to live. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, put it this way. Through his transcendent love, our Lord Jesus Christ became what we are that he might make us to be what he is. Okay, and so if the problem is very specific, okay, and if no one can bear the wrath of God except Jesus, that's why no one can bring salvation except Jesus either. Jesus alone, Christ alone, the doctrine of solus Christus, Christ alone can bear the punishment we deserve and bring the salvation that we desire. So when we started off, we talked about this idea that salvation is found in Jesus only and how that's really offensive to our modern culture. That's why it's important to start off with the right problem. Because if you define the problem incorrectly, then let's all try to be good, and whatever thing we can do to be good enough, that will work. But if the problem is that we are these sinners who are so depraved, we cannot please God, and we need someone to pay the penalty of our sin, which the penalty of sin is death, that's why it's important to start there, so that when you get to the answer, that salvation is found in Christ alone, that has to be the truth. There is no vague or multiplicity of answers that will get you to the specific problem that we have, that we are separated from and deserving the wrath of God. And that's why when Jesus became one of us, he took that separation on himself. He took that wrath on himself when he died on the cross, so that when he died, he could say, "It is finished." And that gap of separation has been closed, and the penalty of sin has now been paid. So that's why when you get to the biblical teaching that only Jesus will lead to salvation, that's why it makes sense. It's because only Jesus could bear the punishment we deserve. And so there's a couple of verses here that all point to the fact that apart from Jesus, we have no hope. Okay, John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Or John 14:6 is a really famous verse where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So that's the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He is saying that he alone has the keys to salvation. And then the New Testament church furthers that teaching. So Peter says to the religious leaders, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Not this is one path by which we can be saved. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And if you're separated from Christ, you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, from God's people. You're strangers to the covenants of promise, and you have no hope, and without God, and you are without God in the world." If you're separated from Christ, you have no hope, because Jesus is the one who could bear the punishment we deserve to bring the salvation that we desire. So Jesus was human like us, okay, and that's why he could die in our place. But unlike us, he was perfect, which is why his death actually means something. It's not just a good man dying. It's not just a brave example for us to follow. It is the atoning propitiation, the death of Jesus in our place. If only Christ can bear the punishment we deserve, then only Christ can bring the salvation that we desire. So that's the gospel. That's the beauty of this doctrine, solus Christus, in Christ alone. But if that's the case, okay, we can't just leave it here. A lot of times we hear this good news, we say, "Yes, I want to believe that. I am a Christian, I put my faith in Jesus, and now I've been made new. I'm a new creation." And then from there, it doesn't change anything about us. Okay, and from there, we think that because either we're saved and now we're good and we can do whatever we want, or we think that we have to keep working to earn God's love so that he will love us fully. Instead, though, what the Bible teaches is that if that is true, if Jesus bore the punishment we deserve and has brought the salvation that we desire, then we can change that itself, that gospel, by putting our faith in that. It changes everything about us. The first thing it does is it transforms our sin. Okay, if you see yourself, if you think about your identity, you are not someone who is this depraved, horribly broken person who's not worthy of love. You are a saint who has been redeemed in Jesus, who no longer has any of the penalty of sin hanging over him or her. You are an adopted son or daughter of God. If the gospel is true, if Christ has died in our place, that completely transforms our identity. And if our identity is transformed, that changes how we experience everything else in life, including suffering. So the biggest thing that people have where we causes us to doubt our faith is, why is this happening to me? Some painful or bad experience happens and we think, I don't deserve this. If God is real and if God loves me, how could he let this bad thing happen? But think about how we became Christians. Did Jesus deserve to die in our place? No, it was out of his love and his mercy that he did that. And if he died an undeserving death, then surely we can bear any undeserving hardship that you and I have. 1 Peter 2:21, we just quoted 2:24 that says, by his wounds you've been healed. Right before that, in that context, Peter says, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. If Jesus himself suffered, then that means that changes how we endure suffering. A lot of times, people think that the problem of evil, how could a good God let bad things happen? That's the trump card to defeat Christianity. But in actuality, that's one of the best evidences we have that Christianity is true, because it's only Jesus who voluntarily, in all the different religions and worldviews of the world, only Jesus voluntarily entered into pain and suffering out of a deep love for us. Okay? And if Jesus experienced that same suffering, that changes how we experience suffering. And if how we experience suffering changes, then that also transforms how we deal with our human relationships. Because this side of heaven, we are still fallen. We are still going to continue to sin against each other and to hurt each other. But if that's true, okay, and if I'm a sinner who has been separated by God, I'm a sinner by nature and choice, all that, then that means that the people I'm interacting with, that's also them. And so if I don't deserve God's grace, but out of his love and mercy, he has given me his grace anyway, then that changes how I interact with you when you sin against me. And that changes how you interact with me when I sin against you. In Colossians 3, it says that we should bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So if we are sinners who deserve God's wrath, but Jesus died in our place, guess what that says about me and about you? That's both of us. And so if God forgave me and the infinite offense that I have sinned against God, then it's my duty as a Christian. I have no other option as someone who's been transformed by that grace except to forgive you when you sin against me. Because the worst thing that you could possibly do to me pales in comparison to the sin that I have committed against an infinitely holy God. And that's where the gospel changes everything. It transforms our sin, our suffering, our relationships, but it also transforms our purpose. Remember, we started by saying that the world asks, what's my meaning in life? What's my purpose? And that if you find a purpose, that will give your life significance and you'll be a basically good person. And that's the wrong approach to the problem. But at the end, once you have experienced God's grace, once you've put your faith in him, that transforms your purpose, and you find in your new identity, you find a deeper and more satisfying purpose to your life. 2 Corinthians 5 that we read at the beginning of this sermon. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're a completely new person. And all this is from God. You did not do this. You did not earn this on your own. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He saved us. We now have a restored relationship with him. And then because of that, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Then he has invited us into his mission. And the Latin for the mission of God is Missio Dei. The reason we picked that name for our church is because of this verse, because he has reconciled us to himself, and now he has given us that ministry of reconciliation. We join in the work that he is doing in the world because of his transforming grace in our life. It says that in Christ Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That is your purpose in life. If you have experienced Jesus' grace, if you have your faith in him, the reason you exist is so that that you can be entrusted with the message of reconciliation. You are an ambassador for Christ. He goes on to say, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Your purpose for existing is to be God's ambassador, his representative, living in a foreign land, but having a citizenship of his kingdom. And when you're there as a foreign ambassador, everything you do reflects on the king who sent you. And the reason that our king sent us here as redeemed people who have been reconciled to God is so that our purpose can be about that ministry of reconciliation. So God can make his appeal through us. So when I encounter a problem with my neighbor, I need to view that the lens of that. The most important thing about my interaction with him is that he can see me as an agent of reconciliation for God, that I'm God's ambassador. When I go to my work and I try to find some kind of joy or passion in what I'm doing, even though I don't like my job, I remember that God has given me this position on earth, this certain set of days to be his ambassador, representing him in my workplace so he can make that appeal through us. We're coming up on Thanksgiving and all the sometimes there's some tense family relationships around the dinner table. Why does God put you there in that specific family? So you can be his agent of reconciliation, his ambassador, God making his appeal through you. So if Jesus has died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve, that transforms everything about our existence, including the mission and the purpose that we have as his children. But the problem with that is that that comes through faith. Remember we said that the order of this series matters? We've been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And so without that gracious gift, without our faith in Christ, without Christ being the one to die for us, none of this is true for us. Okay, and that's why when we talk about the gospel, it's a volitional act. You as an individual have to decide that you are putting your trust in Jesus. That's what we said last week, and that's what we're saying again this week. That yes, God is sovereign in saving sinners. His grace alone is what can save us. But if he is calling you, if he is drawing you into his kingdom, it's because he is has predestined you to be an ambassador for his kingdom. He's calling you to be an agent of reconciliation to him. So instead of going through life thinking, you know, what is my purpose in life? We put our faith in Jesus, and that is where we find our purpose. So one of my friends said when he was a guest preacher here a few months ago, or probably a year ago now, was that Christianity is the only religion in the world that it matters that our founder really existed. Okay, because if Buddha never existed, the teachings of the Buddha still work. And if Muhammad never existed, the Quran can stand alone on that. But if Jesus never existed, then we are hopelessly lost. Because we have a very specific problem, and we need the specific solution of Jesus living the perfect life that we couldn't live and dying the death that we all deserve to die. Okay, and that's the beauty of the fact that he did live. He was a real person. He didn't just give us an example to follow. He bore the punishment that we deserved. And while he was here on earth, living that perfect life that we never could, he sends out this invitation to come to him and experience the grace that we're longing for. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So in the midst of our sin and deserving his wrath and being completely separated from God, out of his love, he's not just love, not just just, he is also loving. And he comes to us in his love and he says, "If you are tired of striving and failing, then come to me and I will give you rest." If you think that you can't make it through life on your own, you're right. And that's why you can come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, like follow me, do the calling that I have on your life, and that is easy and his burden is light. That doesn't mean that your life will be pain-free, but it means that you will know that the biggest problem that you and I have, our separation from God, has been covered by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so what we normally do right now is we turn to discussion and we process these things at our table, but there's also times in life where it's not just about talking about a good idea. There's time where our heart needs to respond to that message. It's not just about saying, "What do you think about this?" But it's about our hearts being broken over our sin and saying, "I put my faith in Jesus. I recognize that for me alone, as an individual, I have no hope apart from Christ. And it's in Christ alone that I can find my salvation." And that's something that no one else can do for you. If your parents drug you to church your entire life, if you're here right now because your parents drug you to church, that doesn't make you good enough to deserve God's love. Okay, it's only by his grace and us putting our faith in his grace, in Christ's sacrifice, that we experience that love. And that's something that we have to do. You're not saved because your spouse is a Christian or your parents are a Christian or because you're a good person. You're saved because you have put your faith in Jesus. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to sing two songs in worship. And during those two songs, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have put your faith in him, come up and partake of the elements of communion. Only don't come up and grab them. Don't partake yet. Go back to your seat. Hang on to the juice and the bread. And then after the second song, we're all going to partake together. Because this is an individual thing that you and I have to do. We have to put our faith individually in Jesus. But it is a corporate celebration that we get to have, where we can say all of us collectively recognize our sin before God, and we partake of the elements celebrating what his work on the cross did for us. So that's why the bread represents Jesus' body who was broken for us. He actually lived. He took on flesh, and he really lived on this earth. And that bread is his body broken for you. And the juice represents the blood. He actually died. His blood was what was thrown on the mercy seat that atones for your sin. And it's by his blood shed for you that you can find forgiveness of sins. So when we take of those together, we're celebrating that corporate act of salvation that God did for us. But if you have never taken communion, okay, if you have never come up before, this is a great time to do it. Okay, not because it's any magic incantation that's going to make you holy, but because it's a sign of your faith. You say, I am putting my faith in you. I'm putting my trust in you. And from that moment on, your heart is reborn. Like that verse says, you are in Christ. You are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And when you partake of those elements, it's not just bread and juice. It's the spiritual nourishment that our soul longs for and needs. So if you want to stand with me, and the band can come up. I'm going to say a prayer for us, and then we're going to all together recite the prayer of confession. Because we're confessing our sin before God. We're confessing the reality that we are deserving his wrath, but are grateful for his grace instead. And then, like I said, we'll have two songs. Come partake, get the elements, go back to your seat, and then we will partake together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that you are a just and holy God. God, if you were not holy, we would have no hope or no reason to worship you. God, we also praise you that you are a loving God who gave us a path to salvation despite our sin and our wickedness. God, I pray that as we partake of these elements in a few minutes, as we sing your praises, as we meditate on the truth of your word, I pray that you would speak to each of our holes, our hearts, and the holes that we have in our hearts in very specific ways. We might see that it's your love that we long for and that that's what transforms our lives. And God, we recognize that we are broken and frail sinners in need of your grace. And it's out of that humility that we all pray this prayer of confession together now.